start off with, I'd like to read here in Psalm 139. Let me get to it right here. The beginning part of Psalm 139 talks about that there is no place on earth whatsoever that we can hide from the presence of God. And for us who know Christ as our Savior, that's a comforting thought. But for somebody who may not be a child of God yet, and they're afraid of God, their concept of God is kind of that of a fearful, that he's an angry man upstairs kind of concept, then that can be a scary thing. Or if we're running from God, that can also be a scary concept. But it's supposed to bring comfort. And then towards the end here, verse starting in, let's see here. Let's start in verse 14. It says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously brought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And then it says, how precious are thy thoughts towards me. I'd like for you to think of this passage as I share with you what God allowed to happen to me as a child. Nothing ever happens in our life as a mistake, or really even as a coincidence. The world says that things are just a coincidence. It just happened. But nothing happens like that. It's always orchestrated, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's pain, great sorrow, or joy, or abundance. God allows these things in our life. And if we keep our perspective and our eyes on the fact that each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image, and that we were created with a specific purpose, then when we enter these times in our life, we don't enter depression. And we don't want to get to a, we don't get to a point like Elijah did when he was so discouraged, he felt so defeated that he just wanted to die. Okay, I've been there. I've been there numerous times. But then we have to remember and take comfort in God's word. This has been a passage that God has used through my entire life once I got saved to remind me that Ashley, you are my child. And I designed every part of you to bring me glory. And so just bring me glory and we'll be happy together. So my life started in Colombia. I was born in Colombia, South America. And my father was a pretty wealthy... What time is Sunday school end? Okay. My father was a pretty wealthy businessman. And so he owned several little stores in the village. We lived on a plantation, or in Spanish, a fazenda. And a fazenda, I think in Spanish. And we lived there, but he would regularly make his trips on his wagon and horses to the village to deliver our crops. In Colombia, we have our rainy season, and then we have our dry season. It was during a drought time, a dry season, which is a period of anywhere from 4 to 6 months of basically no rain whatsoever. He came home one day, and he was very, very hot, exhausted. And he was looking for a way to cool himself off and refresh himself. Outside of our house was a tin can that had collected rainwater from the rainy season. But unfortunately, this water was bad. And it was just sitting there. And it was probably pretty cool in the shade. He got off of his wagon and put his head into that bucket of water, not thinking. And he never came back up again. He died that day. When my father died, my mother became very scared. She became very desperate. She didn't know what to do. My mother had married when I believe she could have been as young as 14 or 15 years old. Was already married and committed to a life of having children and things. She had been a street child, from what I understand, an orphan herself. And so she didn't have much structure. She didn't have much family background or something to fall back on. So when my father was taken out of the picture, she didn't know what to do. You know, as I said, he was a wealthy man, but I believe that his side of the family may have come and taken the wealth. And somehow she didn't get anything, or she squandered it. I don't really know what happened there. But my mom became scared to death, afraid. And she didn't know Christ as her Savior. She didn't have God's word to open up to. You know, yea, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Greater is him that is in you than he that is in the world. She didn't know this. And so what did she do? She turned to what could bring her immediate relief, immediate comfort. And the only life she knew was she needed a man in her life to give her some form of meaning in life. And so she sought after this desperately. She began the life of running. We just would run from one home to another, one man's house to another. And at this point, within the next year or so, I had a little brother, and he was about 2 or so years old, and she would drag myself and him, and I was about 5, and we would go to strangers' homes. One day, she didn't want to have to bring us, and so she left us with a lady that she said was her twin sister. So we stayed with this lady, and she did not like children at all. She was very abusive verbally and extremely abusive physically. She would beat us just about every single day. As I said, my little brother was about a 2-year-old, and I was barely 5. And we got beat all the time. And one day, we had to go do the laundry. How many of you guys have ever done laundry in a washing in a machine? Throw it in your machine. Okay. How many of you guys have ever taken your laundry and beat it on a rock? How many of you have a scrubbing rock at home? Okay. How many of you ever gone to a creek to do your laundry? That's what we did. We put our laundry on our heads in a basket, and we would walk them down, all the ladies. Each section of the village would take turns. They were all broken up, and one section would all the ladies would go on laundry day, and we would walk and go down to the nearest river, and we'd be there for several hours doing our laundry. I wanted to bring my little brother with us, and she said no, that he needed to stay home alone in his crib and learn not to be spoiled. To me, he was a baby. He was just a little baby, and I did not want him left home alone. He was like my little child. But he stayed home. The whole time that we were gone, he was crying, screaming at the top of his lungs, and I could somehow still hear him, and maybe it was just in my mind, but when we came back, walking closer, he was definitely screaming. When we got into the house, she picked him up and took his body and flung his body at me and told me to shut him up. His body was swollen, and it was kind of a bluish, grayish tone. He had been screaming the whole time, and I examined his little body. On the side of his belly, the safety pin had come undone and had plunged into his stomach. And I don't know if it punctured, it could have punctured in a vital organ, his kidneys or something. But he was in a lot of pain. I held him there and tried to rock him in my arms, but there was nothing I could do. I was, by this time, about 5, 5 and a half years old. My little brother died in my arms that day. And I remember thinking to myself, life is not fair. Life is just not worth living. My father was gone. He'd been gone for a little while. My mother was basically dead to me because she was never home. I just knew strangers. For me, normal life was living with a new mommy and daddy every week. That was normal. I thought every child on earth did that you just got to live in strangers' homes all the time. And that, for me, that was normal. But when my little brother died, I became angry. I became bitter. And I remember laying outside on the grass at nighttime, and I would point at the sky. And I didn't know that there was a God. I didn't know Christ had died on Calvary. I knew nothing. I didn't know anything. Never even seen a Bible. Never, at this point, I don't think I ever even went to church. I was just, very uneducated. Probably not even doing school. And so I point my hand at the sky and I said, whatever is out there, whatever being just took my little brother, I'm going to grow up someday and I'm going to kill you. Whatever it is that, whoever you are that just took my brother, I'm going to get you back. That was the mentality in my mind that drove me until I came to know Christ years later. That drove me, that mentality put such a rage within my heart that it kept me alive, as strange as it may sound. My mother came back into my life, and we buried my brother, and then I went with her. She ended up meeting this man that I don't believe was actually a native Colombian. He had lighter hair, was kind of curly, he had blue eyes, fair skin. So he may have been a migrant from somewhere in Europe, but he spoke differently. He spoke with an accent. And so he seemed like he had a decent amount of money, and so my mom took to him. And on the surface, he was a gentleman, but when he saw me, he whispered in my ear that if I crossed his path the wrong way, he would blow my brains out with his gun. And that I was to keep these things to myself and never say a word to my mom, not to get in the way. So I just kept all these things to myself. I didn't say anything. We moved in with him, and for the next year or so, this man beat me every single day. He would take my body and just hang it from the ceiling and beat me until I was just covered in blood, and lock me in a room, whatever room, and lock the door and keep me there with no food, no water. Because I didn't cook the food correctly at 5 1/2, almost 6 years old, or because they had a kid together, and I didn't make the bottle well, I didn't sweep the floor well enough. Whatever it was, he found an excuse to beat me. They used to take several fishing trips, and I remember one of their fishing trips, they were gone for about 3 to 4 days, and they didn't leave any food in the house, just food for the baby. And so I was starving to death, and I needed to eat. So I went next door, and across the street, there was this Roman Catholic lady. And on Saturdays, she'd be gone at Mass almost the entire day. She'd be gone. And so I went over there and got into her house, and she had on the stove a huge pot of soup that she must have made already. I took this big pot, and I grabbed it, and I went underneath of her bed. And I hid there, and I just started filling my stomach. I was starving. And when you've been so hungry, I don't know if anybody here has ever gone for days on end without eating. But I'll tell you what, when you finally put food in your stomach, it hits you extremely hard, and you fall asleep. You get extremely sleepy because your blood sugar is so low. And I fell asleep. I woke up hours later to hear her and my stepfather ranting and raving, going through the house, trying to figure out where I was. She assumed it was me. She assumed correctly. And I was under the bed, and I was all the way by the wall, you know, just kind of shaking, afraid they'd find me. Well, he finally found me. I had hair that was probably down, you know, below here, mid-leg. And he dragged me by my hair to the house and gave me a very strong beating. And this was probably the most severe beating that he gave me. Well, he got tired of me being in the way. He told my mother that I needed to leave and find some other home to live in because he didn't want me around. I was not his child. I was a little girl, and during my time period in Colombia, almost 40 years ago or more, little girls, women had no value whatsoever. And if you were a street child, you were worse than a dog. They would take better care of a street dog than they would an orphan. And so I had no value, okay? And so he kicked me out on the streets. My mom tried to hide me, but it was found. He kicked me out on the streets with nothing. And that started my professional life as a beggar and a scavenger. I survived just kind of eating out of trash cans. And I would steal the food from little children as they would walk to school. I'd steal their lunch boxes and take whatever I could. Or I'd beat up kids to take their school money, whatever. I survived. I was a fighter. You know, and I look back at all this, and people have asked me from time to time, you ever fought anger, bitterness against that man? Have you ever thought of trying to find him and just at least tell him off or just give him a good old punch? Well, me at my stature and probably he at his stature, it wouldn't work out very well. But yes, I did think about that for many years. For the first 7 years after I came to know Christ, the silly prayer that I used to pray is, God, please help me someday to find this man so I can kill him. That was my prayer as a child of God. I prayed this for 7 years. How ludicrous it was. See, that's our thinking when we don't grow, when we don't get into God's word, we maintain our human way of thinking of anger and bitterness and jealousy and wrath. Okay, and that was me for a long time. That's where I was, even though I was a child of God. But now I look back and I see this man who I called stepfather, but they weren't even married. He's lost. If he's still alive, he has got to be the most miserable person on earth. And he most likely grew up in a very abusive home. Unfortunately, a child that grows up in a physically, verbally, mentally abusive home grows up to be like that unless someone comes into their life and shares God's word with them. And Christ comes in and does a change from within. Because psychological babble does not change a person. Only God changes a person. And that's what happened with me. Only God changed my life. So anyhow, I ended up just roaming the streets, and people would take me in overnight, but usually in the middle of the night, I would run away. I was always on the run, always running, always running, because I was afraid of getting attached to somebody, only to find out that they didn't really like me, they didn't love me, and they would abuse me. And yes, I suffered a lot in the hands of many strangers. I remember walking down the street as a little girl, and the little grandmothers would teach their children and their grandchildren to pick up rocks and throw them at me. So whenever I would walk down the street, everybody would try to throw rocks at my head, because as I said, little girls had no value and I was an orphan. And so whenever you would see orphans, it was normal to treat orphans like that. It's like this in Ukraine, a lot of the countries around the world, India, if you're an orphan, it's not like it is here in the States, where they a lot of times have nice orphanages and foster homes, and a lot of times churches get involved. Back then, it wasn't like that. If you were an orphan, you had nothing. That's why in God's word it says pure religion is taking care of the fatherless, okay, taking care of the poor. This concept was not there. And so I was abused everywhere that I went. On the streets, I'd get kicked by older kids. I'd get beat up by the adults. I'd get shot at. Just like you would a street dog, like we see in Brazil all the time. And all of this created a lot of anger within me. And I couldn't understand why I was even alive. I couldn't figure out why was I born? I didn't know that I was created by God. I just thought I existed, you know. And why am I still here? And so suicide, unfortunately, was something back then, as a young little girl about your age, that I just thought of all the time. I didn't want to live. I ended up with a family, and I stayed with them for a little bit. They sent me to a rehabilitation center where I was supposed to learn manners. I was supposed to learn to say yes, please, and no, thank you, and not kick people, and not beat up the kids, or beat up little girls especially. I thought I was a boy, because I could run faster than the boys, I could climb trees faster, I was stronger than all the boys, and so I thought I was a boy. I didn't know any different. And so I went into this rehab center to be trained how to be a proper child. And I didn't know that they were trying to set me up to be adopted later on. I had no idea what was going on. So I went there. As soon as I got there, the staff told me not to go into this upper compartment of the house because it was dangerous and kids were not allowed up there. So immediately, to a child that is full of anger and rebellion, and they said, you can get hurt. So immediately a red light went off and, ooh, I can get hurt. I wonder what it is. You know, don't touch the paint. We always want to touch it. And so I went in there, and there was a rocking chair, you know, the older rocking chairs that were weaved like this, made out of plastic with metal rods. It was one of those, and it had a missing part of the back was missing. It was propped on wood that was on the awning of the house. So I remember standing there and examining the situation and thinking to myself, my father's dead, my little brother died. I don't know where my mother is, and if this man finds me on the street somewhere, that was my biggest fear, is anytime I was out in public, I would dart in between buildings and in between the markets, because I was scared of ever seeing this man or him spotting me. I was afraid if he saw me, he'd shoot me on the spot, because my mother would no longer be there to protect me. And so I looked at that situation, and as a young girl at 6.5 years old, my only out was suicide. So I sat there and I fell, don't know exactly how tall the building was, but it was possibly about as tall as where the ceiling meets over there. It could be that tall. I landed on wood that had nails coming through it, and the wood went into my head, and the whole back of my body went into a coma. I didn't feel anything. My last thought was, it's done. That was my last thought. I woke up 3 months later from a coma, and actually, towards the end of that period, the doctors came to the home back then. We didn't go to a clinic. They would come and take care of you at home. And it was the family that paid for me to go there. They took care of me. They were a very devout Roman Catholic family, but God was using them greatly in my life. God can use anybody to take care of and protect those that are... God knows those that have come to know, that will come to know Him as their Savior. And God prepares a way and puts people directly in your path. And so they were chosen by God to take care of me. And the doctors basically told them that I was dying, that I had no hope. And my body was rejecting medication. It was rejecting blood transfusions. It was rejecting everything. There was no physical evidence that I would ever come out of this coma. And the strange thing is that, I don't know if you have ever known anybody that's been in a coma, but a lot of the times we can hear what's being said. We can sense what's going on around us. And that was me. I could hear everything that was going on. I could sense it all, but I couldn't respond. I couldn't feel my body. And it was as if I could see myself, but it wasn't me. And when they put the sheet over me because my body was... There was no heartbeat. There was nothing. It was like it was lifeless. As soon as they did that, the lady that had been taking care of me, a Roman Catholic lady, she prayed and said, God, please revive this little girl. It is not her time. She's 6 and a half, not even 7. There is no way that she needs to die. Please give her a chance to live. She's got to have a purpose in this life. And so as soon as she was done praying, I started stirring and I threw up blood, and I just profusely started throwing up blood. I guess I had been internally bleeding, but they didn't have enough technological medication, whatever, to know this. And so I had to learn how to walk and feed myself and everything all over again. I was basically paralyzed, and they had to do therapy with it and get my legs to move, my back moving, and it was very, very painful for the next several months. During my healing time, I had made the news all over the towns, the cities. And so my mother had heard about the situation, what had happened to me. She came to the house, found out where I was living, but it was already after the bills had already been paid and everything was all set and I was already starting to walk. She came to the house and told me that my stepfather had changed and that he had learned the error of his way and that he wanted me back and he wanted to be a proper father to me. And that she missed me, but I was scared to death. I did not want to go back. I was scared to death. I did not believe her words. I believed that she wanted me, but he didn't. And so I would have gone back to her had it just been her and I and her little son that she now had. But I was too scared to confront that man again. And so unfortunately, I became very angry at her for even trying to come back. And I was mad and hurt that she came after the whole thing, that why wasn't she there for me before? Why hadn't she tried to find me before? I told my mother that day that I hated her and that I hoped that someday she would die and go to hell. I had heard that word loosely thrown around by kids. I didn't even know what it meant. I'd never heard. I hadn't even started going to a Catholic church at that point. Later on, I started going to the Catholic churches where I heard the word hell all the time. Everybody's condemned going to hell. I grew up hearing that after that. But I didn't know what I was saying to my mother. If there's one thing that I could change in my past, it would be those horrible words. Our words are powerful. You know, once they leave here, we can say we're sorry. We can kiss and make up and hug the person we've hurt. But unfortunately, some words cut deep to the heart, and you can't take them back. My prayer is, and it's been all my life, is that even now someone has gone to Colombia, like we're going in Brazil, like we are in Brazil, some missionary will reach my mother, and she will not spend eternity in hell. I don't know if my mother is even alive. I've not seen her since that day she tried to take me back. That was the very last time I ever saw her or heard of her name. I don't even remember her face anymore. I don't remember her name. All I remember of her is that people would get us confused, that we kind of looked like sisters. That's all I can tell you. But I regret that day, and I still regret it, and I pray for her. I pray for her faithfully that she will come to know Christ and realize that what she did in throwing me out in the street and choosing men over me It was all in God's plan. It was God orchestrating that because He had a greater plan for my life. To be in Brazil, to have a family, to touch the next generations. I didn't know that then, but I had to go through these tough waters, through the fire, in order to be where I am today. And so after I healed, I ended up running away from this home. Let me tell you a little funny story. I ran away because I was scared to death of a cat that they had. They had a black cat. And in Colombia, like a lot of Latin countries, they're very superstitious people. And they tell crazy stories all the time, just ludicrous stories. And I had heard stories of black cats being very friendly, but then one day they'll turn on you, and if you're not careful, they'll kill you. And I had a horrible nightmare one day that this cat that they had eaten me. And I woke up scared to death, like at 4:30 in the morning, and I determined I was going to kill that dumb thing before it ever laid a paw on me. And so I took a broom, and I tried to kill it. But that cat, guess what it did? It clawed me to death. And so I was covered in blood, and that thing just hissed at me and took off. And I hid underneath their house. See, the homes there in Colombia are built on, like, what you call kind of like stilts. Like, if you go down way down south, New Orleans, a lot of the homes have tall legs because of the floods. And so I went underneath there and tried to hide behind some wood. They didn't find me, but I was still very scared that they would eventually find out about the cat and beat me again. And so I ran away from this home. As I was running away, I went into a stranger's home to try to beg for food. As I was there eating a meal, a man came and said that he was my uncle. And he apparently somehow knew everything about my life. He knew details that I barely even knew. He knew details about my past, my father, my mother, my little brother. He knew all these details that I have no idea how he knew, but he said he was my uncle and that my mother had sent him to find me and that he was to take me with him on a trip. So I went with him. Tells you the innocence of a child. I went with him. We got on a bus and we drove from this time. At this point, I was in Medellin and I went from Medellin to Villavicencio. And so it may have been like a half a day or a full day's bus drive. But we finally got there to Villavicencio, and he left me outside of this huge building. And he told me, sit right here and don't get into any trouble, and I will be right back. I'm going to go buy you a new dress. And I was like, okay. So I just sat there, and he left, but he never came back. And I sat there. And he just wasn't coming back. And it was getting dark out. The door behind me opened, and a lady came out and said that I had been registered by this man into the foster care system, that I now was under the care of the state of Villavicencio. And I didn't know what that meant. I had no clue. But she explained to me that I was now in the foster care system. So I had heard that word before. That's why I had run so many times, because people had talked about sending me to the foster care systems. And I didn't know they were trying to help me to find a home. I just thought, I didn't know what I thought. I was scared. And so this started my professional life of the career. See, I had a career once when I was a child. I was a professional foster care child. I went through about 13 different foster homes. Sometimes I would last at a home for about a day, sometimes just a few hours, as much as getting into the house, and I'd find something to destroy, whether it was breakables, or sometimes attempting to set their house on fire, or if they had little girls, I would immediately go straight to the girls and beat them up. I'd take their dolls, if they were playing with dolls, and I'd rip the heads off. I did whatever I could to get myself kicked out, because I didn't want to live with strangers. I didn't want to live with anybody. For me, it was better to live on the streets and take care of me than have some stranger trying to take care of me and beat me. I got beat in every foster care home, and there was a lot of abuse. They're not, at least back then, they're not regulated. They weren't being monitored to make sure the children were being well fed and not being abused in many, many unspeakable ways. So this happened for the next several years. I ended up, they put me in first grade at this point, and I went through first grade twice. Because, as I said, I was a fighter. I was actually a member of gangs, and I was usually the leader of these gangs. Fighting was all that I knew, and I always carried a knife with me, and I was ready to defend myself. My mentality back then was, it's either me or the bad guy. One of us is going to die, and it's not going to be me. That was my mentality. And so I went to school one day, and there was a group of teen boys. It was a Catholic school, but we were all in the same building, just divided up. And these teenage boys would beat me up every single day. Beat me up and do horrible things, torture me. And the teachers wouldn't do anything about it because I was an orphan. Okay, so I had no rights. I was there just because they were showing mercy on me, letting me go to school. And so this went on for about a year. For the next whole year, every day after school, they beat me up and they put me in a circle around them, and they'd kick me in the stomach, the head, they'd swing me by my hair, throw my face on the ground, make me eat dirt and sand. It was just nonstop abuse. I became angry. I mean, who wouldn't become angry at that kind of abuse? And so I remember waking up one day, and I was determined that I am going to kill that ringleader. So I got myself a pocket knife, and I was going to go to school with that thing, but I decided to leave it. I said, nope, I'm not going to do that. I am just going to beat him up somehow. I'll just figure it out, and if he touches me one way or another, I'm going to beat him up. After school, it happened again. And as I said, the teachers and the nuns would walk by and look and not get their hands dirty and just keep on walking. Unfortunately, that's the way it is in Brazil too. Nobody helps. People just walk away. And so the biggest guy got on, and he started beating me up and throwing me on the ground. And so I got myself up, and I jumped on him, and I busted his two front teeth, and I broke his jawbone area. And he fell down to the ground, and he was crying like a baby, covered in blood. And there I am, just pounding and pounding on him. And then the nuns got involved. They came and took me off of him and called the police to have me arrested. And so the police came, but by God's grace, I was a little girl, about 7.5 years old, maybe 8, and I was not old enough to go anywhere. And so the foster care parents that I was living with at this point came and got me, and I got beat when I got home, severely beat for that. Even though I explained to them that I was just protecting myself, but they said, no, you had no right to beat him up. And you got in trouble, got the police called, and so I got in a lot of trouble for that. But to make a long story short, I was being processed this entire time, and I did not know that during all this year and a half to 2 years or so of being in the foster care system, there was someone in the United States working on paperwork to adopt me. And she had been at it for, I think, 7 years, actually. She knew she was going to get me for 3 years, but 7 years she'd already been in the process of getting a second child. I ended up being adopted. I remember the first time I went to this big building, and I saw this tiny little lady sitting in this little chair, and she was as pale as a ghost to me. You see, I was really dark back then. I looked like a little Indian girl back then. Dark, dark, dark. It was probably just dirt most of the time. But anyhow, I saw this little pale lady, and she had green eyes, and she was older, and I thought to myself, what is wrong with her? That poor thing, she's dying. And then next to her was this broader woman that had different eyes. And see, in Colombia, I had never seen nationalities. Colombians were it. We were the only things ever created was Colombians. It was either my color skin, which was dark brown, or some black people that we had there, or the native Indians. That's all I ever saw. But it was always brown. And so my sister Christy, who's Korean, had kind of a yellowish toned skin, and she had different eyes, and she was very tall. And so she's sitting next to this pale, tiny little lady, and I was scared to death. I had no idea what these people were. And so I remember going up to who was going to be my mother and poking her. And I just would touch her, and I'd pinch her skin and pull on it, see if it bounced. And it was very strange. And I was really scared. And unfortunately, because I didn't know about cultures, I was scared for the next several years of my sister, because I didn't know what happened to her, because she just looked so different than everybody else that I saw. And so I developed this prejudice in my head that she must not be from Earth. You know, she's just some weird person, some weird thing. And so I didn't like her for years, like 7 years, seriously. For like 7 years, I didn't understand. I just had no clue. Anyhow, my mother came and got me in Colombia, and we moved from Villa Vicencio to... We stayed with a missionary family, and that's when I first started learning about the word missionary. And we stayed with them for about a week, and then we moved to Bogota, where we stayed in the house of another missionary family, a second-story building. And there I attempted suicide again. I opened up the window because I was scared to death. As I said, I was genuinely afraid of these people because I didn't know what they were. I had heard in Colombia by the adults in the foster care system that little children are brought to the United States and you are fattened up for about a year or two. They fatten you up really good. They feed you. They buy you everything you possibly want. And then at the end of that time period, you're brought to a huge factory where they will turn you into sausages. And so, I mean, how many of you guys would be really scared? I was scared to death. I didn't want to go to the United States. I thought Americans were just evil people, you know, cannibals. And so I tried to jump out this window, this building, and my sister Christy caught me by my ankle as I was heading out the window. My mother took her little tiny hand and attempted to spank me as she's ranting, shaking her finger at me and speaking some foreign language. She looked upset, but I couldn't figure out why she was petting me. You know, to me, she was just petting me. So you do that to a good dog. You know, you pet them when they're good. But yes, she was doing this to me at the same time. And then she opens up her little Spanish-English dictionary and tries to tell me that she loves me and that God loves me and that he has a plan for me. And I'm not allowed to take my life like that. And that I have to stay alive. God has a purpose for me. And so I was like, oh, okay. And so we went to the airport, and I had never flown on an airplane. How many of you have flown before? Were you ever scared the first time you got on a plane? Well, I don't even know if I had ever seen an airplane. Had I seen one, I probably just thought it was just some weird bird or something up in the air. I remember going onto that airplane and being scared to death. And then when that thing starts taking off, I really thought, that's it. That's it. I'm going to die. I'm just going to die. And all these, nobody seemed scared in the whole flight except for me. I started cracking my knuckles on the flight, and that's why I developed this horrible habit. I was scared to death. We arrived in the United States, and everybody spoke a different language. I understood nothing. Nobody spoke the words that I knew. Apple, teacher, mom, and dad, maybe, and thank you. I knew 4 or 5 words. I picked those up in school. That's all I knew, but nobody would stick to the words that I knew. They all spoke so fast. But I ended up being put in the public school system where I quickly learned the language, a lot of other things, but I learned the language. Within about 2 months, I was able to carry a conversation with adults because I had a thirst to learn this language. I did not appreciate people talking around me, maybe about me, when I was there in front of them. And so I was determined to be in the same lingo as they were, and I soon caught on, and so I was able to tell who was talking about me. And I remember when I first went to school, I would beat up all the kids in the American school. But I wasn't quite as mean. We would play games, and I don't know if you ever played the game, you kids play the game called Chinese School Has Just Begun, No More Laughing, No More Fun. But anyhow, you have someone that's the leader, and she's the teacher. And whenever the teacher says you have to do, and you freeze, whatever, it's an old game, my time period. Anyhow, never mind. So we would play that, and whenever someone would move, I would take them by the ear, and I would make them stand up and down. And all these kids were going home with ear infections and earaches. And so the school was constantly being called at this little new person in the school who barely spoke English was giving all their kids ear problems. And so the parents were getting pretty upset. So I had to learn, okay, I can't touch the other kids. I can't beat them up, even if I don't like them. You know, there was always a reason for me not to like you back then. You know, I didn't know Christ yet. And so I was always looking for someone to beat up. And even if it was my teachers, I didn't care. I just wanted to beat everybody up. I went to camp that very first summer after I came. I went to Word of Life Bible Camp up in New York. It used to be a pretty good camp when I was a little girl. But there, I started to hear things that I'd never heard before. A man got up there one day with this book. And he said, "This is God's Word. This book will change your life. This book is living." And he started to preach it. And I, as I said, I still didn't understand much. But the next summer, I went back to camp, and I was really understanding just about everything. The first night, this man started preaching on hell and how hell was created for Satan and all the angels that fell and became demons. But unfortunately, through time, hell has enlarged to make room for those people that reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Hell is not a pretty place. You don't want to go to hell. And he just went on talking about the tortures and the torments of hell and how people will go there of their own free choice. They choose to go there. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Love was demonstrated once at Calvary. Then it's our choice whether we want to receive that free gift of eternal life or not. And so I went to bed that night scared to death, shaking, because I thought, my life has already been like hell. Why would I want to spend eternity being tortured? I didn't even know what eternity meant. But he basically did his arms like this, and he says, "That means no ending. Think of a circle. It just doesn't end. There's no more time. It just goes on and on and on. And you will forever remember rejecting Christ." The next day, he spoke on Calvary. He spoke on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." And he says, instead of saying "whosoever," he went up and down the aisles and he said, "I want you to put your name in there. Put your name. And I put my name in there, and I thought, he loved Ashley. Back then, my name was, before I was adopted, my name was Mariela Carmona. And I thought to myself, he loved Mariela Carmona? While I was still a rag, while I was still that street dog? Why? And I could understand why Christ would die for just about everyone else in that audience. I looked at everybody and they all looked so clean. They looked like they had perfect lives. A lot of times we have these perceptions of people, don't we? And we think, oh, we see a pastor's wife. We see a missionary's wife. We see the pastor. We see whoever. And we just think, oh, they wouldn't understand what I'm going through. You know, they've had such a good life, I'm sure. Because we don't know them. And because we don't get to know them. And so I thought everybody, you know, had a good life. And of course Christ would die for them. So I didn't understand grace. That night, I woke my counselor up, and I asked her, I said, "Why would Jesus die for someone like me?" I said, "I understand why he died for you. You're an amazing person. You're a wonderful woman. I mean, you love all of us campers, even though we're horrible and loud and obnoxious and don't go to sleep when we're supposed to." I said, "But why would he die for me? He created the entire universe. He holds the world in the palm of his hand. Why am I worthy of salvation? Why me?" And that kind of made me angry. To think, why? I don't know, it kind of disturbed me. And she says, "Ashley, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace that you are saved by faith, through faith." She says, "Ashley, there's nothing on earth you can do, nothing that you can do to earn God's free gift of eternal life. It is a gift." And she says, "Ashley, if I give you a gift," and she took something out of her pocket, and she says, "If I give you this and you give me a penny towards it, is it still a gift?" And I said, "Well, no." She goes, "No, you've earned it then. It's called your wage. You work and you get your wages. Salvation is not that. Salvation is a free gift. Like when you get a gift at Christmas, all you do is take it, receive it, open it, and enjoy it and say thank you." And she says, "Ashley, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Calvary and give God your burdens. Give God your baggage. Give him all your scars. Give him your sorrows. Give him your stepfather. Give him your mother. Give him all the pain you've gone through. And let Calvary's blood cover all that. Allow him to make you a new person. Let him take that heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh so that you can love him and live for him all your days." So that day, I bowed my head, and I asked Christ to come into my heart, to save me, to wash me, to make me a new person. And that is the very first time in my life that I ever truly cried. Before that, all the times that I got beat in Colombia, had rocks thrown at me, abused in ways that I've not even mentioned here, I never cried. I never showed emotion. I was emotionless. You couldn't get me to do anything. I was like a rock. But at that point, I couldn't stop crying.
Yeah.
For the first time in my life, I felt loved. For the first time in my life, I felt that there was a reason to now live.
Yes.
Because he lived. And I thought to myself, why did I never hear this in Colombia? Why did nobody ever share Christ with me? Is there no other Christians in this world? And if there's other Christians, why aren't they telling people? What's wrong with Christians? And that's what I thought as a young person. A year later, a missionary came to my church. And he was challenging us. And I think he was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And he showed his slide presentation. I'd never seen anything like this in my life. And I just got a burden. And I saw those people, all these little tiny people with barely any clothes on, the distended body, bellies like I used to have. And I thought to myself, that's my life right there. I'm going to go. I don't know where, I don't know when, I don't know how, but I'm going to go somewhere where nobody has ever been before to share Christ. And that day he challenged us and he said, why is it that missions is a thing that's dying nowadays? He said, why is it that so many people around the world, even in your own neighborhoods, even in your own homes, grow up and never hear the word of God, and never hear about Christ? Why don't we have more missionaries going? Why are young people so enthralled with the things of the world? And he says, I challenge you today to think on this thought. It's because of the hardness of our hearts. Our hearts are so caught up with comforts and with things of this world that we no longer hear the Holy Spirit calling us anymore. We're not tender. And he went up and down the aisle and he says, I challenge you and I challenge you, I challenge you to get your life right with God and then allow him access to the secret tiny little pet sins in your hearts and see what God can do. And this is how revival happens. By each person getting their hearts right with God and allowing God full access to every hidden part of our lives. And that night, oh my goodness, I went home just shaking. I was so excited. I couldn't sleep, so I started reading through Isaiah chapter 6, how Isaiah saw the glory of God. And he says, Lord, send me. I'm unworthy, so put a coal in my mouth and purify me. Give me the words. And I remember reading the story of Joseph and how he was betrayed, and that was my life. I felt like, man, that's me, that's my life. And then Job, how he lost everything, yet God gave it to him more than he ever had before. And I dedicated my life that night to missions. And that is the one thing in my life as a young person that kept me from committing suicide. I'll tell you right now, I came to know Christ at a young age. But I didn't start truly growing in Christ till college. You know why? I never had a family structure. I was adopted into a home, and I praise God that it was a stepping stone. But unfortunately, my home I grew up in the States was not a very good, godly Christian home. I don't even know if my adopted mother truly is saved or not. I don't know. I really don't know. There's no evidence, unfortunately. I was not discipled. And that is the big emphasis that I believe needs to be in our church, in our homes, is our children and our kids that come into our churches need someone, not just children, teens, or a young mother, or even a widow, or someone that has nobody, come alongside you who are mature and take someone by the hand and walk with them for the next several years, disciple them, pray with them, teach them how to read their Bible,
yes,
teach them how to pray. You know that a lot of Christians have no clue how to open up God's Word and truly devour it for themselves. A lot of people don't know how to do that, even adults. I didn't have this. I didn't know that the book of Galatians chapter 5 says that we're supposed to put off the works of the flesh and put on temperance, meekness, gentleness, kindness. And then in 2 Peter, it goes on to say that a person that does not put on the fruits of the Spirit, does not put on these attributes which are found in Christ, gets to a point in life where they even wonder if they're even saved. Because they're so much like the world and so little like Christ. This was me. I was not growing. I loved the Lord. I wanted to be a missionary, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't know anything. I went to college and I got discipled. My sophomore year, when I met my husband, our freshman year, he started talking to me, and he was a huge help in discipling me and counseling me. And then I got counseled again one session at my second year of college, where the lady there opened up the Bible to Galatians. And she said, "Ashley, the Christian life is not this huge giant step you take one day and then you're cured." She says, "It's baby steps every single day." She says, "Ashley, Galatians there, chapter 5, talks about putting on characteristics of Christ." She says, "Ashley, what do you struggle with the most in your life? What is the number one thing you would say is holding you back from going 100% for God?" I said, "Probably hate." I said, "I still struggle with hate. I struggle with hating those that abused me in Colombia. I struggle with hating my adopted situation because I was never loved there. I was told every day in my adopted home I would never amount to a pile of beans. But the door was open. I could just leave anytime I wanted. That I was garbage." This was coming from a Christian home. And so that wounded me even deeper than the physical abuse. Because I thought, these people are Christians. Why are they talking like this to me? And so I didn't know anything about true love, sacrificial love, until I met my husband. And we started to build our own life together in creating our family and teaching these things into our children. And I didn't know how to be a mother. I didn't know anything, just from reading God's Word, which is the best book on earth. And then asking people and reading wonderful books about parenting and how to be a wife and all these things. And so it took me years to get to where I am today. My biggest encouragement that I can leave with people is this: get outside of your comfort zone. Get outside of your bubble. And pray for an individual that God will put in your life for the next 2 to 3 years. And I don't mean just check up on them and say, "Hey, did you have your devos? How's your walk with the Lord coming?" That's small talk. I mean really surrendering yourself on a weekly basis, at least once a week, meeting up with this person, encouraging them in Christ, praying together, discipling them, rubbing shoulders. We learned at college that ministry is rubbing skin with someone else. It's one life touching another life. We're to sharpen one another, and we cannot do that when we live in our own tiny comfort world. We have to be uncomfortable. We have to get out of our comfort zone. And I think back in my life, I think of all the struggles that I went through as a teenager, how a lot of these things could have been avoided if there was a mature lady that could have had enough interest to just take me under her wing and teach me how I'm supposed to live. And so that is the biggest encouragement that I can give, is find a little Mariela or in your life, or a young man in your life, if you're a man, to encourage, to be a blessing to. Because you know what? The reason we have teenagers nowadays that are so apathetic, we have teens that are shooting each other, killing people, killing their parents. Even Christian kids that grow up in a Christian home, pastor's kids, you know how many pastor's homes we stay in, or we talk to the kids, and there's no passion? There's no fire. It's just, they're just doing it because their parents are in the ministry. But it's not theirs. There's no passion at all anymore for Christ, even within ministry people. You know why? Because we don't take the time to truly invest into the next generation. And so that is the biggest challenge that I can leave, is use this testimony wherever God would lead you, and print it, use it. But look at it as a challenge to say, you know what, there are many other people just like she used to be. And let's see what I can do to make sure that this person doesn't become a drug dealer. Make sure this person can grow up to be on fire for Christ to change America again. Yes. So.